Our gospel lesson for this morning is from the book of Matthew. On that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Word of God, word of life. Please pray with me. Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So first, I would be remiss if I didn't extend a word of gratitude to Kim Licavoli, who is the mastermind behind this art project that coordinated with our story for the month of October and gave kids a really tangible way to interact with these ideas, and to thank the kids who were willing to have their artwork displayed in worship. I hope that you will be able to pick these up before you go home today and take them home to enjoy perhaps on your Thanksgiving table this season. Lately, I have been revisiting one of my favorite stories from my adolescence, Anne of Green Gables. Are there a few people who know that story? When I was 11, 12, and 13 years old, I read all the Anne of Green Gables books. There are 8. And I watched the 6-hour Canadian miniseries based on the books many times. I also read a bunch of other books by the same author, Lucy Maud Montgomery, and there was a Canadian television show called The Road to Avonlea that was based in the same community where Anne lived, and it was one of the few English language shows that we got on Japanese television when I was a teenager, so I watched that every afternoon after school. For those who are not familiar, Anne of Green Gables is the story of a 12-year-old girl who was orphaned as an infant and spent most of her childhood bouncing between orphanages and the homes of people who hired her out, which means that they provided her room and food in exchange for free labor. She mostly helped overwhelmed mothers in poverty-stricken households care for their numerous children. These books were written in the first decade of the 20th century. And they were contemporary fiction at the time. Lucy Maud Montgomery was writing about her own time period. It was a time in society when universal public education was still a relatively new concept, and child labor reform efforts that had been going on for decades had not yet yielded laws that actually prevented children from working full time. The book begins with a brother and sister, older, Marilla and Matthew Cuthbert, and they share a farmstead. Neither of them ever married, and when the book starts, they're in their 60s, and discovering that managing this farm is becoming a little too much for the two of them. So when they hear that a neighbor is adopting a 12-year-old girl, they send word for that neighbor to also bring home a 12-year-old boy for them to adopt, so that they can have some help with the farm chores. But the message got garbled along the way, as messages do, and when Matthew goes to the train station to pick up their boy, Anne is there instead. Anne, who has no memory of her parents. Anne, whose only experiences of family are conditions of miserable poverty, in which she was burdened with childcare responsibilities and never treated as a member of the family. Anne, who, despite this history of trauma and her dingy, ill-fitting orphanage clothes, has a sparkle in her eye and an ability to see abundance everywhere. On the short wagon ride home, Matthew watches Anne as she marvels at cherry blossoms and the sunlight glinting off of a neighbor's pond. She sees magic in all of these ordinary places. Matthew grows very fond of Anne just in this short drive back to his farm. And by the time they get there, he is ready for Anne to stay. But Marilla's reaction to Anne is not quite so warm. Marilla is pragmatic, focused on what needs doing. She can't justify adding another mouth to feed if it's not a boy who can help with the farm chores. She experiences all of Anne's exuberance as frivolous, a waste of energy and time. But even Marilla begins to warm to Anne gradually, especially when she discovers that Anne's only real option to living with them is grim child labor. Marilla is a part of church groups that advocate for child welfare and education for children overseas, and she can't quite bring herself to deprive Anne of those same opportunities in her own community. And so begins what I see as the greatest transformation of the book. Through her years of parenting Anne, Marilla's world expands. She shifts from a worldview of scarcity, in which she must always be frugal and diligent and manage her household responsibly, into a worldview of abundance, in which she can laugh at her own mistakes, marvel at the beauty of the world around her, and celebrate the academic accomplishments of this young woman who has so many more opportunities than she did at that age. Anne Shirley might be the first character that taught me about abundance and how to see it in the world. And I'll be honest, with supply chain shortages and the Glasgow Climate Change Conference, all those things in the news, I need her eyes, her ability to see beauty and abundance more than ever. Jesus has a lot of parables that address scarcity and abundance, but we don't always think of the parable of the sower as being one of those. In his own interpretation of this parable, which shows up later in the 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus calls attention to the four different kinds of soil and how they represent different soul conditions of people who hear God's word. So that's what we tend to focus on when we read and interpret this parable. Which kind of soil am I? Am I like a pathway where outside forces come and snatch away the seeds like birds? Or am I like rocky soil where my joy in God has no roots and cannot weather the storms? Am I distracted by the cares of the world, like those vines that choke out the seeds? Or am I good soil that bears fruit? None of these are bad questions. We can learn valuable things from this kind of self-examination. But the older I get, the more convinced I am that we are all a mix of all of these different kinds of soul conditions all the time. In the space of a single day, I can be very fully present and have deep compassion for one person, and then be too distracted to give my children my full attention and then start a project that I am sure God is calling me to start, but that will then languish and not be finished 2 weeks later because other things have come up. We are all these different kinds of soil, depending on the time of day, the people with whom we are in contact, and even something as simple as the amount of sleep we got the night before. But the sower is absolutely consistent. Not in the responsible, frugal way of Marilla Cuthbert. No, a responsible, frugal farmer is only going to sow seeds in soil that they already know will yield a good harvest. If the soil is rocky or thorny, a good farmer is going to pull those rocks and thorns out and prepare the soil, or they will avoid planting there and plant in a place where the soil is already prepared. And the pathway? Of course a farmer will avoid planting seeds on a pathway. Casting seeds on a path is a complete waste of time and money. But that's exactly what the farmer in this parable does. This farmer sows seeds consistently and extravagantly across all available surfaces. To the peasants that Jesus first spoke this parable to, I bet they noticed that this sower was not behaving like a good farmer. This sower is acting like the earth. Farmers are selective about where they cast their seeds. The earth is not. Oak trees don't carefully place their acorns in only the good soil, where a tree will definitely grow. No. Anyone who's crunched over acorns on the pathways at Asylum Lake knows that that's not how oak trees behave. Pine trees don't send out their pollen with laser focus on their targets. If your car has ever been coated in a yellow powder in the spring, you know this. The earth is wildly extravagant in its propagation of life. Millions of seeds are wasted in the process of ensuring the next generation. The sower in Jesus's parable, sowing seeds indiscriminately across all kinds of soil, is sowing the way that nature sows. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus tells us that the seeds are the word of God. So it's easy for us to then make connections and assume that the sower represents God, casting the word of life into the world. And if Jesus, or if God, is the source of all creation, the creator of every living thing, then God's ways must be like what we see in these natural processes of life. Extravagant, wild abandon. Wasteful, even. The extravagance of the earth is something that I've been particularly grateful for these days. Not only the way that wildflower seeds self-sow and expand my bed of black-eyed Susans every year, but also the incredibly adaptive extravagance of life on this planet. In particular, the evolution of mushrooms. Let me explain. When I was in fifth grade, in the 90s, I first learned about the importance of recycling. And part of how our teachers drove this message home to us was by talking about plastic. Paper products and cloth and even metal, they told us, would break down over time through natural processes of decomposition and deterioration. But plastics didn't break down. They didn't oxidize and rust like metal. And the microbes that help other products decompose couldn't digest plastic. So plastics would fill our landfills and waterways and remain there intact and useless for centuries. That's why we had to be very careful and vigilant about reusing and recycling plastic. This is, of course, still a concern. All of our municipal recycling efforts have not yet been enough to mitigate the amount of plastic that is used and disposed of around the planet on a daily basis. But life on this planet is also adapting, even to our overproduction of these man-made materials. Just in the last 10 years, scientists have discovered that there are bacteria that have evolved the ability to consume and biodegrade plastic. And in that same span of time, scientists have discovered over 50 kinds of mushrooms that have evolved the ability to break down plastic and styrofoam. And some of these mushrooms are even edible for humans. They are able to so thoroughly transform plastic that they convert it back into a material that we can eat. I'll say that again because this is amazing. There are some fungi that in my lifetime have evolved the ability to transform plastic into mushrooms that we can eat. For my whole life, I've been taught that humans have the power to end life on this planet. And therefore, we have the responsibility to be frugal, to be the best managers we can be, to save life as we know it. And being good stewards of the earth is absolutely a good thing that we should all be striving to do better. But also, life on this planet appears to be far more resilient and adaptive than we have ever imagined. Life on this planet may well be our salvation, not the other way around. Friends, there are all manner of forces in our world conspiring to keep us afraid. Afraid that stores will run out of toilet paper again. Afraid that we are not enough for our children. Afraid that we will be abandoned or that broken relationships will never heal. Afraid even some days that we are ruining everything. But those messages of scarcity and fear are not the whole story. If your first reaction to Jesus' parable of the sower is to worry, which kind of soil am I? Am I missing out on what God is trying to tell me because I'm too rocky or too thorny or too susceptible to those birds that snatch the seed away? Here is the good news that I want you to hear this morning. It is impossible for you to miss out on God's good gifts. God does not wait for the conditions of your soul to be perfect before casting seeds of healing and grace. God plants those seeds, tosses them with wild abandon, seeds of healing and mercy, truth and love. God places those in every corner of your being, knowing that not all of them will thrive, but enough will. Enough always will. And those seeds that do take root and grow will multiply in your life into an abundance of all the gifts you need. All the patience, all the love, all the kindness, all the strength, all the peace that that you need for today and each day. As we move into our stewardship season, and you consider what gifts you are prepared to pledge to this church, I pray that you will be considering that from a place of security, a place of knowing that God provides for you more than enough every day, that there is no chance of missing out on God's goodness. And it is because of God's goodness in our lives that we can then share what we have with joy and thanksgiving. May we all have eyes to see and hearts ready to rejoice at the wonders of God's love. Amen.